Good morning. I would invite you to turn with me in your copy of God's Word to the first chapter of Romans. Romans chapter 1. If you don't have a copy of God's Word, we would love for you to just grab one of the black hard book, hard cover Bibles around you. And you can follow along with us on page 939 in the Pew Bible, Romans chapter 1. If you do much reading or writing in your life, just tell me if you've ever experienced this. You see a word, or you write a word, or sometimes you even hear a word so often that it starts to look or sound wrong. Like you know the word, you know that's how it's spelled, but you almost can't believe it. Like those letters just don't look correct together anymore. If it gets bad enough, the letters even begin to seem like a foreign alphabet, and you start to wonder if you've lost your mind. So nobody's ever experienced this. This is me only. If you have, if you're one of the few in here that have felt that before, it's a real thing. It's known as semantic satiation. It is a psychological phenomenon in which repetition causes a word or a phrase to temporarily lose meaning for the listener, who then perceives the speech as repeated meaningless sounds. Extended inspection or analysis in place of repetition also produces the same effect. And it almost always happens with very familiar words. Happened to me the other day with the word ground. GROUND. And I was like, no, that can't be right. That's not it. There's like over familiarity, and then your brain just pushes back against it, like a fatigue-driven mechanism that revolts against something that is very normal to you. It's also why you can listen to songs until you're sick of them. I love music, and so I hate when this happens. And there's usually no warning, is there? You love a song, and you play it, and you play it, and you play it, and you learn the lyrics, and it's such a jam until it's not. And you think, I hope I never hear that song again. One of my daughters, strangely enough, has been on a Michael Jackson kick for some like unknown reason, just playing those 1980s bops over and over again in our house. And the other day, it was always like, keep on with the force, son. Don't stop till you get enough. Keep on with the force. Don't stop till you get. And I was like, I've had enough, actually. And so you can stop. Anything, though, think about it. Even your favorite meal in the world can get old if it was the only meal you ever ate. Something we have to recognize about ourselves is we have a strange tendency as human beings to begin to discount or minimize or even begin to hate the things we love. Just thinking about it while preparing this sermon, I can only think of three things, not people, three things that I think I could never get sick of. Hugs from my kids, Bluebell cookie two-step ice cream, and the gospel message. I, as a preacher, am exposed to the gospel message probably as much as anyone. I'm always looking for it, studying it, finding ways to proclaim it. It's part of what you've asked me to do and called me to do. But those things where you are repeatedly exposed to something so much are the things that can make something get old, become routine, lose their punch. Every time, though, I feel like I'm on the verge of rehearsing the gospel so much that it's lost its shine, I will hear it in a new way. God will give me that grace, and I'll hear it afresh. Maybe a new preacher will articulate it in a way that's powerful. Maybe I'll see it hidden in an Old Testament text that I hadn't seen before. maybe I will be convicted of my sin in such a way that the forgiveness that the gospel offers becomes special to me once again. Whatever it is, my need for the gospel keeps my eyes open, and it keeps my spirit light. It keeps my heart joyful anytime I encounter it. But I'm saying all of this to say that this is a gospel church. We pride ourselves on that. We talk all the time about gospel centrality, how we want to have a gospel doctrine that leads to gospel character, which then produces a gospel culture. Now, when we use the word so much, though, when it's preached every Sunday, where every sermon you hear is just one turn away from Jesus Christ, we are in danger, you are in danger of allowing the gospel message to become watered down in your mind, for it to stop making sense, or for worse, to begin to despise the thing we love. The word for gospel, more on this in just a minute, is euangelion in the Greek. It means good news. The word shows up 11 times in the Roman epistle, but 8 of the 11 are couched right at the beginning or right at the end of this letter. And in between, Paul's going to give us all the details we need. The book of Romans, over the next however many weeks we stay in it, is going to hold up week after week the gospel message and is going to turn it and so that the light refracts from different facets of it so that we will know all of its beauty and all of its worth. And in each part of it is going to impact our minds and our hearts. But since the gospel is a major emphasis of this letter, Paul helps us by giving us a very well-rounded definition of it right from the jump. It's just the first 6 verses. And he says, this is the gospel that I'm writing about. So let's look at the first 6 verses of Romans chapter 1, and then we will pray and look at them more deeply. This is God's word. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we know that the only way the gospel will keep staying sweet to us is if your Spirit keeps revealing it to us in a fresh way. And so that's what we ask for, Father. Help us to understand the gospel, not in a way that it becomes just intellectual facts that we store in our minds, but rather the very source of our peace and joy in this world. Help us to understand it in an even greater way this morning. And I would ask you, as you're seated there, if your heads are bowed and your eyes are closed, if you're praying, I would encourage you to pray for yourself as a sermon listener. We have just a few moments together in God's word this morning. Would you pray that God would speak to you, teach you, grow you? Would you ask that the Lord would give you, as Grant prayed earlier, eyes to see, ears to hear, a heart to receive? And as you pray for yourself, maybe you would also pray for your loved ones around you. Maybe your spouse or your kids or your parents are nearby. You would pray for them, just for the same thing, that the Lord would speak to their hearts as well. And as you pray for yourself and pray for your loved ones, would you also pray for me that I would expose God's word to you in such a way that would be clear and faithful to the text, and that God would be glorified and that the church would benefit. Father, your people are praying. We ask that you would hear their prayers, answer their prayers, to your glory and to our good, in Jesus' name, amen. The gospel is not a music genre of a quartet of harmonizing vocalists singing spiritual songs. It is not Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, or any other singular scripture reading. It is not a social cause or a man-made enterprise. The euangelion, the announcement of good news, at the time that Romans was written, that was actually a common word, not a Christian word necessarily. It just meant that something good had happened, usually either militarily or politically, that would trickle down and have a positive impact on regular people. An enemy was defeated in war. A new king had come to power, something like that. And the people would pass along the good news, the euangelion. Paul latches onto this word, the New Testament writers do, and they begin to interpret that in light of Jesus Christ. And in this text alone, Paul tells us a minimum of six truths about the gospel. He says that the gospel is of God, it's according to Scripture, it's about Jesus Christ, it's for the nations, it's unto the obedience of faith, and it's for the sake of the name. And so we will just allow those six to be the major points of this sermon. And Paul says in verse 1, we talked a bit about this last week, that he is set apart for the gospel of God. The source of the gospel message is God. This euangelion, as Paul grabs a hold of the word, he says, is not the good news of men. The source, the origin of this gospel is God himself. I said last week that Leon Morris says that the word God is the most important word in this whole letter. And the gospel, like everything else, comes from God. In that sense, God is the prime mover, and he is operating on a different level from us. The gospel message does not tell us that we are divine like him. It doesn't tell us how we might become divine like him. We didn't create it. We didn't discover it. We didn't imagine it. Instead, God, in his infinite wisdom, has distinctly chosen to move towards those who are ungodly in a specific way. And it's a way that you and I would never have dreamed up, that God would give of himself in a way that we wouldn't even dare ask him to do. The gospel of God is an apocalypse, an inbreaking, an unveiling, a revelation that there is a new king, and he has defeated enemies, and he has set captives free, and he has decreed blessings on his subjects. It is good news, God's good news. How do we know? Point number two, Paul says that God has promised this good news beforehand, verse 2, through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. God promised this good news would happen way before it ever did. He promised beforehand in the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So even Paul didn't invent this. The apostles didn't make it up. People want to say that Christianity was birthed as a new religion out of Judaism. Well, technically and humanly speaking, that's true. But from God's perspective, on a spiritual level, the gospel's not announcing the arrival of a new religion. It's announcing the fulfillment of an old religion. That the God of the New Testament is not a different God from the Old Testament. He hasn't changed his mind or come up with plan B, new tactics to approach a changing world. Rather, he's just doing what he always said he would do. When Paul references the scriptures here, remember, there's no New Testament yet. He's talking about the Old Testament. For hundreds of years, the Jews, the Hebrews, Israel, the covenant people of God wondered if the Messiah would ever come. You read the Old Testament, and they bumble around, stumble around. They do some good, but they do more bad. They suffer a lot for their sin. And then God keeps his promise. He sends his Messiah. And that's all Paul is saying here. It's the same thing that Jesus said. John 5:39, Jesus talking to the Jews and says, "Hey, you search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. But it is they, the scriptures, that bear witness about me." And then in Luke 24, after the resurrection, walking to Emmaus with two disciples, it says that he, in beginning with Moses and all the prophets, that's the Old Testament, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Think of the Old Testament, the priesthood, the temple, the sacrifices, the Passover, the promise to Abraham, the son of David, the son of man, the son of God, the suffering servant. The Old Testament starts by promising a serpent smasher, and then they just looked for him everywhere. And then one day he was there. Romans 1, 2 again, God promised beforehand, not by, but through the prophets. The Old Testament is God promising what he would do, and the New Testament is God keeping that promise. That is why we open our Bibles in here every Sunday morning, because God is speaking and we are trying to listen. And that is why we are looking for hints and shadows and precursors and types in the Old Testament, because we know the gospel is even there before it arrived, because this gospel is of God and it is attested to us through the Old Testament promises. And what were those promises about? They were about his son, Jesus Christ our Lord. If you look at verses 3 and 4, and you kind of remove the parenthetical middle, you'll get the very beginning and the very end. It says that the gospel is concerning his son, Jesus Christ our Lord. That's what the gospel's about. It's not a list of theological propositions. As I said, it is the apocalypse of God, the inbreaking of God in a person, God's self-revelation through Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Now, if that's the case, then we want to know about this son, this Jesus. If he is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament, if he is the way that God is keeping his promises, then we want to know about him. So let's bring that parenthetical back into play in verses 3 and 4. It says that he is the Son of God concerning his son. So Christ himself, Paul is trying to tell us, is God. He means to say that the second person of the triune God has come to earth. Eternal God of eternal God is now here in the temporary. When we get to Romans chapter 9, Paul will say that Christ, according to the flesh, is God blessed forever. Colossians 2 says, in Christ all the fullness of the deity dwells bodily. So he shares in the divine nature of the very God who made all those promises in the Old Testament. He was there in pre-eternity. He was there at creation. He lives today and he will come again. But Paul's not done. He says that he was also descended from David according to the flesh. So he doesn't just share in the divine nature. He shares in the human nature as well. 2 Samuel 7. Remember David? We spent 8 weeks talking about David. God promises David that someone from his lineage will rule and reign over God's people forever. Jeremiah 23 that Kevinson read. Isaiah 11. They both prophesied that the Messiah would be a son of David. And Paul says, yeah, here he is. At just the right time, the divine condescended to earth, was born in human likeness, took on our weakness and our temptation, and did so as a Jew in the line of David. As completely human and completely God, Christ is the only one capable of being God's Messiah. If Jesus is not fully human, then he has not been tempted like us. He cannot identify with us. His death is not a death like ours. His resurrection is not a miracle. If Jesus is not fully God, then it is not God standing in our place. The sinless has not substituted himself for the sinful, and forgiveness is not possible. There is no gospel if the person of Christ is not the God-man. That's who Jesus is. But Paul also tells us not only who he is, but what he did. He says he was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Now, Paul doesn't write it explicitly, but there can be no resurrection from the dead unless there is a what? A death. So Paul has said something here that is both devastating and exhilarating. It's devastating because I said the Jews were expecting a Messiah. They knew all of those Old Testament promises and prophecies, but they had selfish expectations. They didn't think that the Messiah was for everyone. They didn't think that the Messiah would act beyond their immediate situation or need. In short, they had a problem. The Romans, these oppressive rulers, and the Messiah was going to come in, and he was going to bring the euangelion of beating the Romans and establishing Jerusalem in power. But this Messiah dies. Messiahs don't die. They live. They conquer. They win. They sure don't get arrested and beaten up and tortured and falsely tried and ultimately executed by the people we thought he was coming to beat. You go back to that Luke 24 text, that road to Emmaus. Before Jesus reveals himself to those two men, what do they say in their sadness? We were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. But Paul is going to say many times in this letter, what Jesus did, he did for the Jews. He did come to redeem Israel. He just also came to redeem everybody else too. But that's point number four, and I'm getting ahead of myself. Paul says here, though, that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power. Now, that's key phrase, in power, because he was already the Son of God. He didn't become the Son of God at his resurrection. Rather, through the resurrection, he was declared Son of God in power. It's the acknowledgement that he really is who he said he was. Jesus lives and he dies in poverty, disgrace, and weakness. He rises in power. It's interesting that the word for declared here is where we actually get our English word horizon from, strangely enough. That God's mighty deed of raising Jesus from the dead horizoned him. Like it clearly marked him out as the line between heaven and earth. And now Paul's entire viewpoint is dominated by the risen Christ. The entire sky, as far as the eye can see, the whole atmosphere is filled with the resurrected human, superhuman Jesus Christ. Karl Barth says it this way: the resurrection from the dead is the transformation. The establishing or declaration of that point from above and the corresponding discerning of it from below. The resurrection is the revelation, the disclosing of Jesus as the Christ, the appearing of God, and the apprehending of God in Jesus. Guys, if the gospel of God is about Jesus, then everything is about Jesus. Everything is about Jesus because what Jesus did is for everyone. That's point number four. Don't miss the word all in verse 5. It's also in verse 7. All the nations. To all those in Rome. Rome was as global of a city as existed at that time. There are a lot of non-Jews in Rome. And here's the shock to the Jewish people: that God's good news, God's Messiah, God's deliverance, God's victory, it's not just for us. And, well, the Jewish people are going to have a really hard time with that. They continue to have a hard time with that. A major, major theme, though, of the Gospel of Romans is that, okay, we have this amazing gospel. How does this gospel bring unity between the Jews and the Gentiles? And Paul is going to go to great lengths to show how the gospel message, everything that we've just said, really is good news if you are a Jew. And it really is good news if you're not a Jew. What's one of the reasons that we love that Kev read the scripture today in Creole? Why do we love that? Because the gospel is good news for Jews and Gentiles. We're all Gentiles, whether we're from Haiti or we're from the U.S. The gospel is for for all the nations. Still, good news is only good news to someone if they respond to it. And so Paul says that there is a response to the gospel of God that he's after in verse 5. He is after the obedience of faith. Not simply obeying God. He's going to fight against that in this letter. That's legalism. He's not after legalism. He's also not after just impotent belief. He says this changes us. He doesn't say, hey, we're looking for the obedience of the law. He could have wrote that. He doesn't. But he doesn't say that, but he also doesn't espouse some kind of easy believism that would have Jesus as Savior, but not as Lord. Instead, Paul says, we receive and accept this gospel in such a way that obedience and faith link together, a type of belief that so firmly rests in the gospel message that we naturally become the type of people who want to obey God. Now, I'm not going to linger long here because faith is probably the key theme of Romans, and we're going to talk a lot about it in the weeks to come. But just quickly note in verse 5 that the ability to receive the gospel with faith is only possible because we first receive grace. He says we have received grace unto the obedience of faith. Grace is just the incomprehensible fact that God would be well pleased with a person and that that person would respond with joy towards Jesus. Bart even says that once it's comprehensible, it's not grace anymore. It should remain a mystery. He goes on to tie this all together, saying grace means bearing witness to the faithfulness of God, which a man has encountered in Christ, and which, when it is encountered and recognized, requires a corresponding fidelity to God. Grace, in other words, he agrees, is the obedience of faith. And all of this, final point, is for the sake of his name, in the middle of verse 5 there. So God has promised this gospel. He's authored it, created it. He's the origin of it. He promises it in the scriptures. He enacts it through Jesus Christ so that all the nations would obey in faith. And all of that has an ultimate goal. It's for his name's sake. In the Greek of this text, these words are the end of the sentence. Kind of make it the climax of the statement. That God does all of this for his own fame and his own honor and his own worship and his own glory. The gospel is not simply an expression of love. It's not simply to show God's pity or compassion. It's not to elevate us. It is to set him apart from all creation, from all other gods, from all other kings. Indeed, God will exalt Jesus. And he's going to give him the name that is above every name. And that at that name, every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's salvation. That's the gospel to the glory of God the Father. The culmination of the gospel is the realization that there is no one like this God. Therefore, our greatest motivation in sharing the gospel is not simply to obey the Great Commission, though we should. It's not simply out of love for perishing sinners, though we should love them. The greatest motive behind our faith, our obedience, our service, our evangelism, our missions, it should be zeal for the glory of God in the work of Jesus Christ. So in our short passage here today, we have set the stage, I pray, for understanding what Paul is going to be driving at in this letter. That the gospel has God as its origin and Jesus Christ, his Son, as its substance. It is attested to by the Bible, and its scope is all the nations. In grace, it brings people to the obedience of faith with the ultimate goal being the increasing glory of God. The gospel is of God, about Christ, according to Scripture, for the nations, unto the obedience of faith, for the sake of his name. Would you bow with me? Father, we pray that this message would land on us in a fresh way so that our souls are sparked to joy and peace. And that the phenomenon of semantic satiation would never take place in our hearts when it comes to what you have done for us through Jesus Christ. And my prayer, oh God, is that the people who even hear under the sound of my voice would hear this gospel good news again. And it would stir them towards worshiping you and giving glory and honor to you for what you have done, to save them from their sins, to promise them eternal life. Father, as we turn to your very tangible gift of the Lord's Supper, and as we take it together, would you open our eyes even more to the cost of the gospel, but also the promise of it. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.